Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would indeed be our vision, the desire of our hearts, the aim of our whole lives. Lord, replace everything that is not of you with you. Make us more into the image of Christ, grasping hold by faith of your salvation through grace to your glory. Lord, help this hour be part of the means that you use to seal that to our hearts, even as we long for union with you. Be our vision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, and Soli Deo Gloria. These were the five solas of the Reformation, the main principles of dispute with Rome around which the Protestant Reformation was organized. Scripture alone is the church's supreme authority in matters of faith and practice, not tradition, not councils, not popes, nor ecclesial authority. In Christ alone, the person and work of Christ is the basis of our justification, not our own. By faith alone. Faith alone is how we take hold of Christ's salvation, not by works. Through grace alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, not according to the will of man. To the glory of God alone. All things exist, including our own salvation, for God's glory and God's glory alone. We here at First Baptist Church of Mays are very much in the center of the stream of the Protestant Reformation, embracing these five solas because they are biblical. The reformer Martin Luther called justification by faith alone, faith in Christ through grace alone, the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. John Calvin called justification by faith alone the hinge of the Reformation. Well, if Luther and Calvin are right, then we not only better know this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but we ought to be able to defend it from the Scriptures, from the Bible. In our passage this morning, Acts 15, 1 through 18, the early church has a dispute over just these same matters, the same matters that the reformers in the 16th century had to defend again. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 18. Acts 15 is one of the most significant events of the life of the early church after Jesus' resurrection. In this chapter is the Jerusalem Council, where the early church debated the nature of salvation and the terms of inclusion into the people of God. Again, the same exact debate played out 1,500 years later during the Protestant Reformation. As we're going to see, it was Luther and Calvin, more than their Roman Catholic counterparts, who sounded like the defenders of the true gospel here in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. The apostles, especially Peter, go to bat for salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And they come out on top to the glory of God alone. I've divided this passage into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the challenge of works-based salvation. Secondly, in verses 6 through 11, we're going to see the answer of by faith alone, through grace alone, salvation. And finally, in verses 12 through 18, we're going to see the testimony of Gentile inclusion in God's plan of salvation. That's where we're headed. First, the challenge of works-based salvation in verses 1 through 5. Everyone look with me at verse 1 of Acts 15. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, in the previous chapter, Paul and Barnabas had returned to the city of Antioch from their first missionary journey, and they brought a report with them to the church of how the gospel had spread and taken root amongst the Gentile nations. And back in Antioch, both Jews and Gentiles alike, in harmonious fellowship, were celebrating the Lord's salvation amongst the nations through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. But here in verse 1 of chapter 15, we see that trouble is brewing. Some men have come from Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. The location itself brings some moral weight of authority. And they brought a message that ran contrary to Paul's mission and the gospel that they were celebrating. Specifically, verse 1 says that they came teaching in Antioch that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is the challenge in seed form of works-based salvation. It's the same works-based salvation that takes many forms throughout church history. It's a recurring theme, a common false gospel that the church always has to be on guard against. In fact, much of Paul's ministry in the New Testament is taken up countering works-based salvation. His letters to the Galatians and to the Romans take this false gospel head on. We could sum up works-based salvation this way: Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. Believing in the gracious and finished work of Jesus on the cross is not enough. Faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. You must have some additional work for salvation, whether that work is circumcision or baptism or a pilgrimage or purgatory or whatever. Jesus is simply not enough. You need Jesus plus something else. That is works-based salvation. And in this verse, works-based salvation came in the form of the requirement of circumcision. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why circumcision? Why are they making circumcision such a big deal here? Well, first of all, we need to understand that circumcision was an old covenant requirement. This sign was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 to be observed by all his male descendants and all the males in his household. This requirement of circumcision was reiterated in the Mosaic covenant. Some people have wondered, though, what's the deal with circumcision? Seems like a strange and even foreign rite. What's the original purpose? Well, circumcision, originally given by God, represented at least three things. First, dedication to God's purposes. Second, judgment against sin. And third, perhaps most importantly, promise of a coming seed. First, circumcision as a sign set the Jews apart from the rest of the nations. It did become an identity marker that this people was chosen by God. Secondly, circumcision also involved the shedding of blood. It embodied God's judgment against sin that was passed down via procreation from Adam and Eve to their descendants. And again, most importantly, circumcision represented hope in God's promise given to the people in Genesis 3:15 that he would raise up the seed of the woman who would one day come and defeat the seed of the serpent. The problem is, Even though all male Israelites were circumcised, most of them had lost sight of the fact that this was a sign meant to point beyond itself to a deeper spiritual reality. That's why Moses could command the people in Deuteronomy 10:16, where he said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." The sign, circumcision, without the significance, faith in God and his promises, was worthless. In fact, this was exactly the prophet Jeremiah's diagnosis of the people of Israel during his day. Listen to God's indictment through the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." In other words, it's possible to be circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. To be physically circumcised and not saved. Which means the corollary must be true too. It is possible to be circumcised in the heart and not in the flesh. It's essentially the argument that Paul will use when he explains how Abraham himself was saved in Romans chapter 4. He goes to great lengths to show that Abraham, this is the father of Israel, who himself personally received this sign of circumcision from God, Abraham was justified and saved before he was circumcised. As Paul points out in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 15, two whole chapters before Abraham receives the sign of circumcision. Abraham is justified by faith. But none of this apparently mattered to these men from Judea. They were scandalized by Paul's free offer of grace and salvation to the uncircumcised Gentiles. And they wanted the Gentiles to have to become Jewish, to become circumcised before they became co-heirs of salvation with them. For them, circumcision was a magic bullet of salvation. No matter that it was circumcised Jews who rejected Moses' leadership. No matter that it was circumcised Jews who disobeyed God to the point of getting kicked out of the promised land. No matter that it was circumcised Jews who rejected Jesus, the very Messiah of God, and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. No, faith in Christ was not enough. You had to be circumcised. Well, Paul and Barnabas are having none of it. Look at verse 2. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas vigorously counter this false gospel of works-based salvation. And the church in Antioch there eventually decide this is such a serious error, they need to go to the source to address it. These men were from Judea, no doubt using their Jerusalem proximity to peddle this false gospel. So the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to address the apostles and the elders at the mothership. Look at verse 3. It says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them." Paul and Barnabas, on the way to Jerusalem, they're always on mission. They take the opportunity in this trip to visit other believers on the way. They're sharing everywhere they go how the Lord is saving the Gentiles through their ministry. through their ministry apart from circumcision, by the way. Arriving at Jerusalem, it says that they were received with a warm welcome by the apostles and the elders. And there, they shared with them the way that the Gentiles had come to faith apart from circumcision. But they encounter the same works-based salvation even there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 5. It says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Well, things are even worse in Jerusalem, it seems. Now we don't have just the requirement of circumcision for salvation, but this party of the Pharisees, one of Jesus' main opponents during his earthly ministry, the sect that Paul himself was out of, they were demanding that Gentiles also be required to keep the whole law of Moses, in addition to being circumcised. Well, in this way, the Pharisees are just telling on themselves. They don't understand the fundamentals of the gospel, the point of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The whole point, all of it, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was to satisfy the requirements of the law once and for all. From his virgin conception to his own circumcision on the eighth day, circumcision that was his first blood shed on behalf of his people, his perfect life lived, fulfilling and obeying the law of Moses, all the way to his obedient suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection. All of this is what is on offer by the grace of God to all who turn to Jesus by faith. Which means, and this is so crucial to understand, any additional requirement that you add on top of what Jesus has done is tacitly saying that Jesus' work is not enough. All of that wasn't enough. Jesus' law obedience, his circumcision, his perfect life, his propitiatory death, not enough. You need to do one more thing in order for God to save you. Jesus is simply not enough. It's exactly the challenge of works-based salvation. This was the argument of the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. Of course, what they didn't understand, ironically, if law obedience was still required for salvation, there's no point in Jesus coming. If the law could save, if it was sufficient for salvation, Jesus didn't have to come and die. Of course, as we know, that's a false gospel. And by God's grace, the church in Jerusalem answers this false gospel with the true gospel of by faith alone, through grace alone, salvation. Second section, verses 6 through 11, the answer of by faith alone, through grace alone, salvation. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them." It's important enough that they took some time to sort it out. They debate. I think healthy debate is good. It's a good thing for the life of the church. Helps us stay sharp. Go back to the source of what we believe, the truth, the scriptures. No doubt much of this debate involved opening the scriptures and arguing about the very same passages that I've already read. What they had to work through, though, is exactly this. What is new? What's different about the new covenant? What Jesus' blood meant. Many of them were still operating as if the old covenant was still in effect. After much debate, Peter, the original spokesman for the 12 apostles, he bravely stands up and he speaks. Look at verse 7. He says this, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter here is referring to how God had led him to Cornelius' house, the Gentile Cornelius, to share the gospel with them and to witness their embrace of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, by faith. He goes on in verse 8. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Note very carefully with me how Peter argues against the requirement of circumcision. He says that the Holy Spirit of God himself came to all who believed without distinction. God himself gave them his Holy Spirit, having cleansed their hearts by faith. It's the language of justification. It's the language of salvation. And as Peter affirms, it happened by faith alone. If God cleansed their hearts by faith, circumcised their hearts by faith, sufficiently enough so that their very bodies became the temples of the Holy Spirit, what additional requirements are you going to add to that? They already have the Holy Spirit. Peter saw it. Uncircumcised Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. How? Peter testifies, by faith. Again, what more could you want than union with the living God? What more is salvation than union with the living God by his Spirit? The Gentiles received by faith. The unspoken premise here by Peter, of course, is that these were uncircumcised Gentiles who had believed and received salvation in the Holy Spirit by faith. I do think there is one more important thing to see here. Our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters will often point to circumcision in the Old Covenant given to the people of God and their children as to why baptism ought to be given to children of believers in the New Covenant. Of course, one hiccup there, direct application of that, is only males were circumcised under the Old Covenant, so they've got to acknowledge some change in the New Covenant because they do baptize infant girls, not just the males, on the eighth day or close to it. But think about it. If it really were the case that baptism simply replaces circumcision in the New Covenant, Peter misses a prime opportunity to make the case right there where they were arguing about the necessity of circumcision, because we know Cornelius and his household were absolutely baptized right after they believed. So Peter could have said, listen, circumcision is not required of the Gentiles because they've already been baptized. He doesn't make that argument. And I think it's important to see why. For Peter, the immediate corollary of circumcision from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is exactly what Peter identifies here. Circumcision of the heart, cleansing of the heart, receiving the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what God promised to do in the New Covenant in places like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That is, to circumcise the people's hearts and give them hearts of flesh with the law written on them, and thus satisfying all God's righteous requirements by faith. It's exactly how Paul describes believers in Colossians 3:11. He says, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, of the heart. There's no need for physical circumcision, in other words, because by faith you are circumcised in Christ. And the outward sign of this circumcision of the heart, yes, is baptism, but it doesn't save you. It merely testifies to the inward faith, the spiritual reality of the heart, and the Spirit indwelling. But Peter, he doesn't even mention baptism here at all in his argument against requiring circumcision. Instead, Peter goes on to counter these works-based law requirements in verse 10. Says this, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Basically, Peter is saying, I mean, look at the track record. How did law-keeping work out for us, Israelites, in the past? How did our fathers do with the righteous requirements of the law? They failed and they were exiled. They could not live up to the requirements of the law. Exactly as Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is an unbearable burden, an unbearable yoke apart from the grace of God. Not because of any deficiency in the law. The deficiency is with us, sinful us. It's exactly why Jesus came preaching in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light, because he's under it, shouldering it for us. He gives you rest. These Pharisees wanted to add up the burden on the people. They're directly contradicting Jesus' own teaching and the very promises in the Old Covenant they were purportedly arguing for. Peter, though, understands the full implications of the finished work of Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Salvation not by the law, not by works according to the requirements of the law. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That's the true gospel. It was the heart of the debate during the Protestant Reformation. It was at the heart of the debate during the Jerusalem Council. And God leads Peter to declare this true gospel of salvation for all to hear. Now at this point, verse 12 says the assembly fell silent. You could have heard a pin drop in that room. Here was Peter speaking the truth. No one could refute him. At this point is when others are able to testify to the truth of the application of the gospel that Peter proclaimed. Third and final point, testimony of Gentile inclusion of God's plan of salvation. Look with me at verse 12. It says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. So the very thing that Peter testified to in his experience with Cornelius, Gentiles were saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith alone. They weren't circumcised. Now Paul and Barnabas are able to testify to the same. At this point, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is another pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He became a prominent leader there. He stands up and summarizes the debate to this point, and he adds his own exhortation. Look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, the full significance of what James says here is hard to appreciate apart from the original Greek it was written in. James is literally saying, God visited the nations, Gentiles, and from the nations, he is making a people for his name. Throughout the Old Testament, the main distinction of humanity is the Israelites, referred to the people of God, and the Gentiles, or the Goyim, or the nations. That's the main distinction in the Old Testament. Again, one of the main identity markers why they got so hung up on it was circumcision. That was one of the main ways you told the difference between the nations and the people of God. That's why it became such a point of pride for the Jews. There's one more way. They're not like the nations. They're the people of God. What James proclaims here is that God is taking the nations, the Gentiles, and making from them his people. You see that? This is the exact same language that God used of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, describing the way that he brought them out of the land of Egypt as his chosen people. Here, James is applying that truth, they are the people of God, to the Gentile nations. How? Through faith in Christ. This too, foretold by the prophets. Exactly what was promised to the prophet Hosea. Listen to Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, "In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall all answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." In this understanding, what Hosea, the language he's accessing here, is there's the people of God and there's not the people of God. And Hosea is saying, a time is coming when God's going to look at not the people of God and say, you are my people. And they would respond with the covenant formula, yes, you are my God. What James is declaring in verse 14 then, is that time that Hosea foretold, that he looked ahead to, is here. To substantiate the claim, James goes on in verse 15 to quote another prophet, book of Amos. He says this, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." In this passage from the prophet Amos, he foretells the same thing that Hosea did, that a time is coming when God would include the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, amongst his people, and they would be those who are called by his name too. Of course, this is the exact same thing that God had promised to do through Abraham when he called him. He was raised up to bless all the families of the earth through his offspring. That is through Jesus. What Amos adds is that the restoration of the house of David coincides with this inclusion of the Gentiles. You see that? God restoring the house of David coincides with the inclusion of the Gentiles. How then is the tent of David restored? How is the house of David restored? Through the Son of David. The 2 Samuel 7, son of David, who builds God's temple and does have an eternal throne. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of man, son of God. That's what he's doing. He is building God a temple, brick by brick. Through conversion to his name by faith alone, through grace alone. And this is a temple that is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. The Gentiles are not included by them becoming Jewish, submitting to the law of Moses, becoming circumcised. No. They are admitted solely by their relationship to the Son of David, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. At this point in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is only halfway over. We're going to pick up in verse 19 next week to see the conclusion. It addresses how Christians, Jews and Gentiles, ought to live. There are ethical implications of the gospel. But the foundation of our faith is rooted in those five solas, as Peter and James and the apostles affirmed. Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. As we're going to see next week, that argument did win the day at the Jerusalem Council. So may we likewise be able to refute works-based salvation, add nothing to the finished work of Christ, even as we build our hope on salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, united to Christ alone, until he returns. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great salvation that we have indeed received, all of us who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith through grace alone and received this finished work that he has worked on our behalf. Lord, help us to truly be impressed by this truth all the way to the depths of our heart. Lord, help us to truly understand that the Lord Jesus Christ really did finish it all when he said, "It is finished." And there is nothing that we could pretend to add to that great work, nor would we want to, because it is perfect. Lord, we know that your word teaches that we can only grab hold of this great salvation by faith, as Peter and the other apostles testified. So, Lord, we are asking, we are pleading with you this morning. If there are any here who do not have that saving faith, that have not grabbed hold of Christ's finished work, that great salvation by faith, that you would work in their hearts in this moment. You would grant saving faith to all who are in the sound of my voice. And that they would apprehend this great salvation to your glory in Christ, finding a sure and secure hope that takes us beyond the grave and life with you eternal. Lord, we confess these truths are too great for us to wrap our minds around. We know they are beautiful. We know they are good. Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name, amen.